This is a recording of a casual coffee break conversation between Colin Wilson, the editor of Christians Together, and Reverend Alec Muir. This is now the end of April 2009. We have been recording together some thoughts and talks on revival that Alec has given over the years, and this is just now a chat together on the subject that we've been discussing, revival in Scotland.
Well, we're just sitting here having coffee. Thanks for the coffee, Alec. In our earlier conversations, you mentioned that a friend of yours, Tom Lenny. Tom Lenny has recently published a book about revivals in Scotland. You've managed to have a read of that?
Well, I read through it slowly, but quite happy to be doing so because I wanted to last forever. It's an interesting period, and people imagine revivals to be fixed in certain periods of time and in certain places. You mentioned revival, John Wesley and George Whitfield. Or the Welsh Revival, and that's everything. 1904-6, the Welsh Revival. But not so many are aware of the 1859 Revival, one that extended into the 60s, throughout the whole of Britain. That's a massive revival, not so many know about that. Some do and more do now, but this book, which I have been reading, Tom Lenny's book, covers the period 1880 to 1940, and people might ask now, what revivals were there then in Scotland? And you discover that there were places that had revival then that you would never have imagined that happening, taking place. You have the Fisher Folk Revival, again, beginning in Yarmouth in England, and extending right up the east coast to Wickenthurst in the north. You have revivals in a place like Netherton in Lanarkshire, places that you would never associate with revival. You have these revivals.
And that revival, you talked about the Fisher revival, did that spring from within the fishing community?
It began it almost as a mission among the fisher folk. There was a converted cooper called Jock Troop from Wick, and he was with the Scottish fleet down in Yarmouth and was preaching the gospel. He was greatly burdened to pray for revival, and as he prayed, God poured out his spirit upon his ministry and upon the fishermen. There was the Baptist minister, Douglas Brown, involved in the English side of the revival. He saw revival. But I couldn't go on to that just now. I don't have the facts at my fingertips. But Jock Troop was with the fleet, with the Scottish fleet, the Scottish fishing fleet at that time. And the Holy Spirit just moved among the fishermen. And it didn't stop at Yarmouth. It went up the coast like a fire.
When you say moved amongst the fishermen, do you mean to conversion or to revival?
For conversion and revival. It was the revival which brought about conversions. See, what I'm seeing, Colin, in my reading, I first read a revival in 1958, so this is now, 1958.
So we're 50 years.
50 years and more I've been reading. And I'm seeing more and more that, as it has been stated by church leaders in the past, that the church moves from revival to revival, that there's growth through revivals, that without revivals there's not much growth, very little growth, and often decline. Revival is somehow the way that God moves, that God works. God works by sending his own spirit among his people to do the work which we cannot do by ourselves. We need this extra power, otherwise we're going to decline. For preaching the gospel, we need to have the Spirit, and that, of course, is what revival is, God giving his Spirit.
I mean, looking around our country today, might say we're in a pretty bad state, spiritually. Others might disagree. But in the inter-revival period, historically, were there periods of, as you say, decline, even deprivation, spiritual deprivation?
Yes, there were long periods, but even here, Tom is showing in his book that there are things happening we just don't know about. For example, the Canisbury Revival of 1886, no one in the parish knew anything about it. Yet these people knew their history, but this had been forgotten because it hadn't been written down, it hadn't been paid attention to properly and properly written down. under the ministry of Roderick MacGregor, the Free Church minister in Canisbury. There was a move of God that began began really in a temperance meeting, and it led on to evangelical services. And that was in the February of the year 1886. By the summer of that year, in the communion time, over 60 joined the church at communion time, which is a great number. It was reckoned that about 80 people overall were converted during that revival. Now, when you think of the size of the community then, not a big community, no more than, say, let's say 1,200, and you've got 80 conversions, aged from a boy of 13 through to an old man in his 70s.
And I'm sure that even those who weren't converted would have been very much aware of something God was doing.
Oh, yes. Because it seemed, again, the Free Kirk had this evangelical faith, by the very nature, almost, that they had that. The National Church did have evangelicals, and there's no doubt. The great Free Church minister from Dingwall, the Reverend John Kennedy, Dr. Kennedy, recognised the fact when he said that the God's moving in the National Church. He said, whereas other churches go into decline and never recover, it has pleased God because of his, how do you put it now, because the glory of his name was associated with the National Church, he would raise the National Church back to life when others would just have declined and ended up in complete final collapse. But with the National Church, he raised it to life for his own glory in the land, mm-hmm. because it was the National Church. That was John Kennedy's view of the Church of Scotland, and he admitted that God was moving in 59 and the 60s in the National Church.
Mm. Well, I think there's a biblical justification for that view, Alec. We know that passage in Ezekiel 39, I think it is, where through the prophet God says, "Not for your sake, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name."
Yes,
just as you said, that was a dynamic. People associated God with Israel, and he was going to glorify himself through them.
Well, the difference now is the state of the National Church. At least the old liberals, if you like to call them that, like Dr. Barclay, were very, very much Christian men, morally as well as in their beliefs. Barclay did have liberal views, but he also was evangelical, and he was very much against sexual immorality. He would have spoken out against homosexual practice with no compunction.
Now, I mean, this, in a sense, takes us right into the present day, because the Church of Scotland, and indeed for the last 50 years, but most recently, has been riven over the matter of sexuality.
Yes.
And it may all come to a head in this coming May general election. But again, from what you're saying, that's perhaps something of past history as well as recent history.
I suppose what I'm saying is that it might seem to outwardly that there's no hope. That it's one thing to... You can be brought from maybe a more liberal position with regard to conversion to an evangelical position. But to bring a church, to bring people from accepting blatant immorality, it's such a decline as it's hard to conceive of. It seems almost impossible, but again, God's God. And we've got... The problem is that we've got people accepting things which no one would have accepted, even the most liberal people at one time. We've also got interfaith. And if you take interfaith into equation, then why preach the gospel to other people? They've got the religion. So the church is withdrawing and withdrawing and withdrawing into its own little group. And what happens to evangelism? What happens if there's a revival? But again, the challenge is God's, really. All of these things which make us weep, as the prophet of Jeremiah wept, well, that my head will water, as my eyes a fountain of tears. The things that make us weep are also things which make God weep. And his tears are our tears, and our tears, we hope, his tears. So if God's moving us to pray, then maybe he can do something about it. then he's going to do something very wonderful and bring people back. Because apart from the power of God's Spirit, as I've seen in my reading, it's not just winning people to a moral position or to only Christ for salvation position, you know, no way to God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. You can bring them to that intellectually, but you can't make them Christians mm-hmm. unless the Holy Spirit comes. And I can give a good example of that from my own ministry, if I may. When I was assistant minister in Largs, St. Columbus, I was off work for quite a long time with my throat problem. And in the congregation there was a very lovely Christian lady. She was an elder of the church. But her husband was being a bit of a nuisance, a bit of a trouble to her at this time. He'd been reading about other religions and had been taken as a fact that surely, if there are so many other faiths in the world, how could we claim as Christians to have the only truth? How can Jesus Christ be the only way of salvation? So she asked me to come and talk to Sandy, but I couldn't get to him. I wasn't well. I wasn't actually given permission to visit in the parish by the minister until my throat was better. But eventually I got to Sandy's house. I arrived there at 9:15. I found a man who wasn't irreligious. He was interested in other religions. He was a bit argumentative. He had, strangely enough, been a convert of the Billy Graham Crusades. I'm putting it this way. He went forward, put it that way. That's a better way.
This is the Crusades of 1955,
yes. 55. He'd gone forward. Whether or not he had made a full commitment or not, I can't say. God knew his heart. But he agreed to see me and he asked questions about other religions. And I answered them all because I'd been studying Hinduism, other faiths at the university, at an academic level. So I could answer all his questions. I'd also met Hindus, Buddhists and Muslims in Glasgow and discussed religion with them. So I was well up on facts of these faiths and the experience too of the people in the faiths. So Sandy asked me questions, I answered questions, and at the end of the evening, it was now 11:15, I said, well, I've got to go now, but do you mind if I pray before I leave? So Sandy reluctantly said yes. He didn't want me to pray. He said, well, you've answered my questions, but I haven't yet been convinced that Christ is the only way of salvation. But he was prepared to allow me to pray. We were sitting on easy chairs, leather easy chairs. I have to make that point at this stage. I prayed for I don't know how long. It wasn't long. I was very tired by this time. I didn't have very much punch to my praying. It was a very ordinary prayer as far as I remember. But I heard a noise. And the noise was Sandy trembling on that easy chair. And the sound was the sound of the leather against his body. I went up to go to the door. He said, don't go, I want to pray on. That man has not long ago completed his ministry in the Church of Scotland. He became a minister. But it wasn't until the Holy Spirit had come to convince him that what I had said was right. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit convinced him that what I said was right that he accepted the message. In fact, the Lord spoke to Sandy audibly after that, not long after that. He said, follow me. And he became a minister, following Christ to preach the gospel to others. But that was a transformation which took place.
Now you see, in that, Alec, and in a sense it's a cameo of revival, there was, as I listened to your story, two parts to that. There was the faithfulness of you in explaining the gospel, but there was also the essential part of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. working in his heart to bring conviction. Mm-hmm. In the broader sweep of revival, and you said in our conversations that revival can only be sent down, it can't be worked up, and by that I take it you mean that essentially revival is of God. But is there in that context, in the history of revivals, any common features negative or positive into which God has worked? Has there been any common factors? Is there any common thread?
Well, there's an interesting thing you mentioned, common threads. In the 1980s and the late 70s, there were spiritual awakenings in Scotland. This is in the context of one or two local revivals, one of which you know about. One was in Skye in 1880. This was the time of, you might say, many awakenings.
In 1880?
1980, yes, 1980s. This Tom Lenny, whom I've already mentioned, has studied this period, and all of the movements were within historic churches. There was a movement in the Church of Scotland in Gaerloch in Westeros, a movement in Orkney, a movement in Skye in 1880, a movement in Inverness, and in a congregation in Inverness. So in the context of many revivals, there was this happening in Largs. I have to say that Alan Cowson, who went to Orkney, saw a revival in Orkney. He went to Orkney in 1981.
Sorry, what was the name?
Alan Cowson was an assistant minister. When I was assistant in St. Columba's in Largs, there was also in Largs a young minister called Alan Cowson. And he went on to become a minister in Orkney. Sadly, he left the Church of Scotland and the revival stopped. It didn't continue in the new fellowship where he took up a new ministry. But he was used of God in conversions in Largs. During my time in Largs, I was afflicted by a throat problem, which led to a wonderful experience of God when God met me one night, gave me a glimpse of his glory, showing me that that his ways were not my ways. That I was very, very depressed because my throat had a throat trouble which had begun when I was in teaching and flared up, and I couldn't continue in parish visitation or preaching. Very disappointing, but the point was God was working still, and here was a man who became a minister. Perhaps only one, but that one was to touch the lives of hundreds in the ministry of years, Sandy McCallum. But it was the work of the Spirit. So you had a general context of many revivals around that time.
I mean, were these times of great darkness or great expectancy? Were they times of apathy or great hunger? I don't know.
Well, Dr. Gavin White, a historian, a friend of mine, I've been in touch with him often about revivals. He spoke of the revival of the 50s. He spoke of the revival of the 80s. So there was something happening in the 80s, but problems arose. I don't want to go into these just now, but problems arose. Division and through the charismatic emphasis, that didn't help in many ways. But there were these local revivals, as I've said, in Scotland, a wider context. But going back a bit to the 50s, he speaks of the revival of the 50s. There's no question that God was at work through the Billy Graham Crusades in England and Scotland, no question at all. I was a boy at the time. In 1955, I was a boy at school, and Graham's Crusades Graham's meetings were the talk of the playground. A boy would say he'd gone forward at the Billy Graham Crusade. A friend of mine in my own class said he'd gone forward, but his minister had told him afterwards, well, you weren't being converted, you were just rededicating your life, remember? No encouragement. Mm-hmm. And this brings me to a point that Ian Murray makes in his book, Evangelicalism Divided. Billy Graham's aim was to involve the maximum number of churches and people, and of course coming to Scotland it was bringing in the moderator of the General Assembly and all the churches, all the established churches, I mean the Church of Scotland, because they were predominant. In fact, in the year 1959 the Church of Scotland membership peaked at 1.3 million. Massive number of members at that time. But the downside was that there was revival, but it was limited because people had been brought in, ministers brought in, who didn't understand the gospel. To tell a young man who'd been forward to find Jesus Christ as his Saviour and Lord and tell him that he hadn't really been converted wasn't very helpful for his future Christian life. There was no nourishment in that church. Whereas in the old revivals, the people were nourished within the churches where the revivals were.
Now, to someone outside the church listening to this conversation, they might be perplexed, wondering how someone can be a, inverted commas, minister without knowing the gospel.
Well, I would never judge a man on his personal faith. In the National Church, when you become a member, you confess Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. That is automatic. You stand up for the congregation and confess Jesus Christ as your Saviour and your Lord. So if a man is prepared to do that, I can't say that he's not committed to Christ. God alone is the judge. But the point I'm making is that revival is an evangelical phenomenon. It emphasises conversion, which liberalism doesn't. Liberalism tends to emphasise the social gospel more, which is why it's become entangled with issues of homosexuality. The care is more for people and for what God's word says, what God wants, what Jesus taught. And that's, to me, one of the most puzzling things of all, that they don't realise that when they're criticising evangelicals for saying that homosexual practice is wrong, they're criticising Jesus, who said, a man will leave his father and mother, be made one with his wife, and two will become one flesh. Monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong marriage. Jesus said that is the pattern. So they're criticising him. But no one has faced up to this. I've not heard them facing up to that. But so they've got, it's moved, because another factor was the inspiration of Scripture. Liberals tended to get away from the inspiration of Scripture, the plenary inspiration of the Word of God, as being God's Word throughout. Some say in every detail to the last word. But liberals tended to see the Bible differently, and they would see the Bible as containing the Word of God, and some things not being the Word of God. So it gave them freedom to pick and choose a little, whereas evangelicals would be strong throughout. So when issues like homosexuality come up, they say, well, okay, the Bible says it's wrong, but there's also the law of love in the Bible. We must love our neighbours, ourselves, and we must be allow people to have their own lifestyles if they feel that's right. If they love a man, then that's just the way they've been born and the way God's made them. So it's they've turned to humanism there, away from the Bible.
Now, in Israel's history, we know the history, the 10 northern tribes were overrun and taken captive by the Assyrians, and then 100 or so years later the same happened to Judah, taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. Is there a point in the things of God, a fine dividing line, where he would revive his people, or alternatively allow judgment to come upon them?
Well, here's the point. I fear judgment coming on Britain as a nation, because we've gone so far. Even revival might not... At one time, revival changed the laws of the land. It made Britain a caring country with a Christian conscience. It brought about social reform, such as it had never been before. Slave trade was abolished in Britain and her colonies. Factory acts... And mine acts were passed to take children out of mines and factories until a certain age, and so on. A great social conscience. This, in a sense, was hijacked. I've got a book by Dr. J. Edwin Orr, and he said this, that the evangelicals were forerunners of the proclaimers of the social gospel, but the liberals took it over. But because they didn't have this Christian moral conscience, if you like, they were quite prepared to allow things to be done and said which traditional Christians would not accept, just because they wanted to love people rather than love God's law. So the question is, unless, as I see, unless a revival were to change the ethos of the nation and deal with these issues, like the terrible sinfulness, Paul speaks that God's judgment coming upon nations who indulge in these practices I've mentioned. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, that you read about the apostles' very strong views. might not the time come when, if revival doesn't deal with the moral issues, that the only alternatives for God to judge the whole nation through a foreign invasion, whatever, to bring the people really to see they've done wrong.
Some might say we're already experiencing a foreign invasion. That's not a political statement,
yes.
But uh-huh. There certainly has been fresh cultures come into our country which have brought their own religions which are not Christian.
Uh-huh. And one is not encouraged to proselytise, despite the fact that Jesus told us to proselytise. Jesus told us to make disciples of all nations. And once again we're sidestepping Christ's teaching in favour of a liberal view of people. So again, it's this is why the evangelical standing on the word of God ipso facto is going to be completely different in his views of certain things from the liberal.
And even from legislation, human rights, apparently something we would support, but very much been used to stifle the gospel.
Yes. I see the enemy behind it. I see Satan behind it. Something sinister has gone on. The subtlety of the laws that have been passed just now, the subtleties of suggestions being made, are very sinister to me. I feel very disturbed. But at the same time, I have felt in recent days a stirring in my heart for revival again. And because revival is the only hope, something big has got to happen. God has got to show that he's God. I had a dream once when I was standing with a liberal professor of the Old Testament. We're looking out to sea, and there was a great stirring of the sea in a storm, and then all of a sudden there was a great calm, and it was like it's hard to describe. It was a long time ago when I had this dream, but a calm settled in the sea, and there was a beautiful, it's like a sunrise or a sunset, I don't know which, but beautiful colours. And this professor said to me in the dream, "This proves the reality of God." Something had happened at that point. He'd been so amazed at the presence of God in his creation that he recognised that God was real in a special way for him at that point. It's a strange, it might have just been an ordinary dream, it may not have been specially sent from heaven for me, but this professor used to say to us as students that Genesis chapter 1 was a theological statement counter to the view that the pagan view that only lesser spirits could make the world was too sinful and flawed for God to have any contact with it at all. God could not have got involved with the physical earth, so he had to use lesser spiritual beings and angels to make the world. Whereas Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This was a theological statement, as well as a kind of description of, he wouldn't have believed, of course, in specific creation, but as well as describing the creation in the way that he saw it, it was a theological statement. So, in a sense, that dream could have had that as a background. But in the dream, it was very, very real to me. It was very wonderful, and the professor was deeply, deeply moved. So, the point I'm making is that when revival comes, people can be persuaded, whom you might never think of as being persuadable, because God has come and shown his glory. This is what I'm looking for God to so come that people will just be overwhelmed.
Now, you mentioned in our earlier conversation something that evangelist Jackie Ritchie had said.
Yes.
Maybe you could remind me of it, but it was to do with revival is not beating a drum. Tell me.
Revival is not going down the street beating a big drum. It's getting back to the cross with a great sob. It's the church coming in repentance and brokenness before the Lord, crying out to him for mercy upon the church and upon the nation.
And do you feel perhaps, and I don't want to overanalyze the issue, but even that heartbrokenness, that repentance, that even that is a gift from God?
Well, I would say so, because in my own experience, I can't turn on tears. But in the beginning of, was it 2 years ago, I was weeping. I was comparing the old revivals to some of the things that are happening in the church today, where people are trying to work things up, trying to find a methodology, a formula for revival, and I was in tears. One day I just wept and cried. I cried out, "Oh God, my heart," and I ran from this room here. I was, well, in the room next door, the small lounge. I ran up to the bedroom, broken-hearted. I discovered later that Jeremiah had said the same thing in the authorised version, my reins, my heart, my heart. I just was so overwhelmed with the sorrow that God must feel for his church, going astray into things which have not brought revival. This is the thing, I was all for trying new methods and all the rest. One of the first charismatics and looking to God to do something new, something different, but it didn't happen. But as I read of the old revivals and I saw the way things had happened before, I was more influenced from then on by looking, as Jeremiah says, standing at the crossroads and looking for the ancient paths wherein the good way is, that we might walk in them. That our past is the Bible. Rather than God being, as it were, the up-to-date man, God constantly causes people to look back to how he acted in the past. And Isaiah the prophet, he prays, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." He also says, "Oh, that," he also said, "Awake, O arm of the Lord, as in days gone by, as in generations of old." So he's looking back to what God did in the past. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, that we, part of our Christian past is revival history. We need to know it to see how God worked and how revival worked, to learn something. And we do learn so much. And one of the things we do learn is this brokenness and tears before God. Tom Lenny reckons that we'll not see revival until the church is brought to its knees in repentance and tears. He thinks that. But I would...
Are you talking about the church? Broad spectrum
revival.
Yes, are you talking about the church as a...
The church as being God's people.
God's people.
The church as not a particular denomination, but God's people in the churches. And getting on their knees in repentance and prayer, confessing their sins, where they've gone wrong, and getting back to God. But even this I see... The point I made earlier was that these tears were given by God. I felt God's heart. Robert Bruce told his people to get a heart from God. These very tears are God-given. This is what I feel. That in revival, God is there before us. He's there before us. I had a dream once, and I forget the, can you look up my, I've written some of the accounts of some of the dreams I've had over the years. But I was with them in the dream. I was with a group of young people in the southwest of Scotland. Perhaps it was Stranraer, I can't say. We're from Northern Ireland. And they were there for some kind of mission. And I was talking to them about the revivals of the past. And I said, long ago, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Northern Ireland. And the Spirit of God moved, as it were, across the North Channel into southern Scotland, to southwest Scotland. I said, the next time the revival will come from the north and cross the North Channel into Northern Ireland from Scotland. And I was saying this, I don't know why I was saying it, I had no reason to say that, but I was telling them this and I seemed to be quoting from revival history. Then I was kneeling down at a long bench with my face in my hands and I was weeping and crying out through tears, "Oh God, oh God, oh God." That was all. And it seemed as if there was only a very, very thin partition between me and the most powerful, wonderful presence of God. I felt it was going to happen. It just was, God was there. And all I could say was, "God, oh God." So God had brought me to this. It was something that God had come to do through his people that we couldn't do without him. And that once he came, then everything would work out in his way. Whether it means judgment, maybe judgment's inevitable now, maybe we've gone too far, but we need revival one way or the other. And I believe that this brokenness and tears are part of that for the church.
So is it part of the divine mystery of God that, you know, we should not be fatalistic and say, well, we'll sit back and wait till God does something, but at the same time recognise that there's nothing, in a sense, that we can do.
We can't work it up. We've tried all the methods. We've tried all kinds of things. I was involved in nights of prayer for revival. And we thought this was going to happen because we'd had nights of prayer. But it didn't happen. At the same time, and this is something which I'm very conscious of, we need to pray specifically. One of the, I think it must grieve God's heart. And here's where we learn from the past. Where this prayer for revival is specific, it's not the church prayer meeting and you come and you have a list of requests, like a shopping list, come to God. I want so-and-so to get a sore back, please heal his sore back. So-and-so is studying for his hires, please help him to study for his hires. That kind of thing. They're coming to God, first of all for God, and then that he might pour out his spirit upon the church. Then all the other requests will be asked for in due course as well, because more people will be praying at home and remembering their friends and neighbours and family. Prayer will be enlivened. But before revival, people are praying for revival, and that's praying for God. Will that thou ascend the heavens and come down?
Well, I think that's a good note to finish on now. Would you like to pray?
Yes. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your work in the past in the churches. These amazing revivals which have shown that unless you come, Lord, nothing can really happen that's going to be of enduring value. How we pray, Lord, for prayer. We pray that the church will be brought back to the place of prayer, Lord, seeking you, not just for revival, but for your glory in the land, through souls being converted, through moral boundaries being brought in again to scriptural parameters. O God, glorify your name in all the earth, but glorify your name, please, in Scotland. For Jesus' sake, amen.